If you have an outline in front of you, it's called in the title thereof, John the Beloved Contending for the Faith. John the Beloved Contending for the Faith. We are in the fourth chapter. We are in the fourth leg of the race of this wonderful epistle that John has written toward the end of the first century A.D., and the heart of his epistle has to do with helping the believer understand what constitutes true fellowship with God, and how to sustain that fellowship in terms of the blessings that God has given the church in order that we might have communion with him. However, the gospel, which is the grounds upon which the people of God have fellowship with God, was not only birthed in controversy, it was developed in controversy. And so I do want you to know that when John is writing to the church of which he was head and pastor, which would have been several churches in this portion of Asia Minor and even Ephesus, he was dealing with several heresies, several false doctrines, several false teachings of which he had to secure the hearts and minds of believers. Now, if you have never been under the influence of false doctrine and false teaching, then you can't fully appreciate a letter or an epistle that is apologetic in nature. It's designed both to secure the peace of the believer in terms of his relationship with God, but also to clarify and to help them understand what error is and how error can be so very, very harmful in our lives. Throughout the epistle of 1 John, 2 John, and then hints of 3 John, but certainly 1 John and 2 John, John has had to continually tell the church to make sure that it understands the difference between the Spirit of Christ and the Antichrist system that had already began to grip the world and take advantage of ignorant and naive and probably in many cases unsaved church people to draw them away from apostolic doctrine and teaching and cause them to believe things that were contrary to the gospel, contrary to the message of redemption. Now, the Word of God, your Bible, has been assaulted ever since its inception, ever since it has been canonized, ever since it has been put together in its literal form. It has been assaulted by the secular world. So you need to know that you don't have a book that is unassailed. It is a book that has been constantly trifled with, distorted, denied for its authority, denied for its authenticity, denied for its verity, that is, its content of truth, denied for its claims to be the Word of God. Now, that being said, you and I are probably operating on some assumptions. And what I mean by that is we merely believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We merely believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Your teachers will tell you that is a right assumption. But to believe that the Bible of God is one thing, to be able to demonstrate for yourself that the Word of God is the Word of God is another thing altogether. So I know some of the things that I'm going to say tonight are going to be a little bit challenging, but it's very important for you as a Christian to know that the only way that you can really affirm your faith is by how solid an understanding of the Word of God you really do have. And that's where the apostles had their most vehement battle, was around affirming early Christians as to the truth of God's word, and more particularly concerning the gospel. So the battles that are waged in the first century with the apostles were around several things. One, the scriptures. This would become a larger battle throughout church history. The other battle that the early apostles, the early church fathers had, was around the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was the early battle that they had. Later on, they would have a battle around things like the nature of the Spirit of God, how he works, who he is. And then they would have battles around things like the Trinity or what we call today eschatology, end time events. End time events. So when you look at this list, A, B, C, D, E, most of you assume that you have a good understanding of those things. All of those are cardinal truths confessed by the church. Scripture, person, work of Christ, Spirit of God, that's called pneumatology, the Trinity, and end time events. And we could go on and on with a whole lot of other things that are inherent in the Bible, of which men have fought for ages. I say that to simply say to you that there will come a time in your life where you will be challenged on what is the ground and basis of your faith. You will be challenged on that, and you will come to understand then that it is essential for you as a Christian to really take the Word of God seriously, that you cannot any longer take the position that I'm a Christian because I say I'm a Christian, but I am going to have to now take Bible teaching and the assumption that the Scriptures are the Word of God seriously. And that's where your leaders in the church, your teachers in the church, your elders in the church, your teachers in the church are designed to help you. They're designed to help you get grounded in what we call the confession of faith according to the Scripture. In John's day, the battle that he was fighting really circumscribed around this issue, part B, the person and work of Jesus Christ. In John's day, he was dealing with people who could not handle the idea or the proposition or the proposal that God could actually take on a human nature. They struggled with the notion that humanity, the physical body, could have the ability of co-joining in some way, some mystical way, some way with divinity, and not either corrupt divinity or somehow change humanity. And so the early church fathers fought through the issue of the relationship between Christ's humanity and his deity to form confessions of faith by which they could reconcile that confession that Jesus Christ has actually come in the flesh in a scriptural way. Fierce battles were fought about it. And when we read 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you are not being introduced to a new subject. John dealt with it from the beginning. From chapter 1 all the way through, you and I learned that John say, if any man says this, if any man says that, if they say this, if they say that, and we outlined seven things that was going on in the early church of which men spoke about saying that they were believers in God, but they denied this and they denied that and they denied the other thing. And John says, you cannot say you believe in God and don't hold to this also. You cannot say that you believe in God, but you believe this also. And these, if you are new with us, are in some of our earlier studies and you can go to them. I told you also before that what John would do from chapters 1 through 4 is he would introduce a concept like true fellowship with God is based upon knowing God the Father through God the Son and having a relationship with the two on the grounds of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's 1 John chapter 1 around verse 7. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He talks about the basis of the Christian fellowship with God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what allows us to have communion with the true and the living God. He lays that down because, as we're going to learn tonight, is the central battle that John is fighting for is this. You cannot be saved if you do not believe that God assumed a human nature to bridge the gap between his holiness and our sinfulness. That's the battle, that's the central battle that John is fighting. Men were asserting that we could have a relationship with God through mere knowledge. That's called Gnosticism. Men were asserting that we could have a relationship with God without any kind of mediatorial work on the part of God. They were asserting that we could have a relationship with God in a more mystical sort of esoteric way that did not require what we call doctrinally the incarnation. So if we're going to be students of the scripture and we're going to be keen to the writings of 1 John, here's what you're going to learn is that 1 John was really dealing with the person and work of Christ, and more specifically with the incarnation. Our outline is going to help you over the next couple of weeks and maybe even tonight appreciate the incarnation. Ladies, you are already enjoying the implications of this in biblical theology. And that's because once we understand how that divine revelation, essential to our edification, takes every critical biblical doctrine and ties it together in the person of Christ, our hope is built on the fact that he has already accomplished what is necessary for our salvation. It is then, therefore, our prerogative and joy to discover the truths that come out of who he is. See, it's one thing if you and I were still waiting for him to finish a work by which our salvation would be affirmed. It's another thing to know that the work was finished and God himself declared it, and we can now reach back in history and find those evident concrete tokens that he has certainly accomplished eternal redemption for us. All we have to do now is learn how to believe it and articulate it. Well, having said those two points, the critical issue for you and I is learning how to believe it and learning how to articulate it. Because as you and I know, that there are some days that it doesn't even require a devil to shake up our faith. All it requires is waking up on the wrong side of the bed. Am I telling the truth? And you know, so then because of the weakness of our nature, the weakness of our humanity, we have to drink from the well of grace constantly to have our minds renewed so that we can be fortified with biblical truth, so that we can walk in a strong enough faith that is informed by the word of God, so that we can stand on the truth of the things that have already been accomplished for our salvation. And the vehicle by which that occurs is the word of God. So as John speaks to the church in the fourth chapter, we're going to follow our outline, and I may be able to get through point two tonight. I just want to break into this, letting you know it has been since the creation of the world a fierce battle on the part of the devil in relationship to his enmity and hostility towards God. It has been a fierce battle from the beginning of time, human history, the creation of the world, and more particularly the creation of God's pinnacle of this universe, mankind, a battle between the dark celestial forces of fallen angels headed up by the devil and God's objective to redeem mankind. The battle has been fierce. And the reality is, when you look around, and this has been the case for several thousands of years, the devil has been able to achieve the conquering of the hearts and minds of multitudes of nations so as to use them for his own glory, and they ultimately end up perishing under the wrath of God. That is no small matter. In other words, being born and growing up and getting old and dying, which is happening to us quickly, and going to heaven never happens by accident. It never happens by accident. People don't go to heaven by accident. And if a person should ever find themselves at the door of the kingdom, entering into the kingdom occurs always through much tribulation. The idea that you can easily be saved and easily live the Christian life and easily go to heaven, that's alien to the scriptures. That's alien to the scriptures. We are told that down here on this earth, we are in a warfare. So if you're under the illusion that somehow you are able to drink spiritual pina coladas and backstroke your way into heaven, you aren't on the right page. You're in the wrong movie theater. And so this is the context in which I want us to enjoy and appreciate 1 John chapter 4. So it's gonna challenge you a little bit, unless you have been one of those Christians like I have for over 37 years that has always had to battle with coming to a knowledge of the truth, and battle with affirming that truth in my own life, and battle with dissuading false doctrines and false teachings that would come my way. That is the reality for all of us who are really serious about the things of God. And in the process of that battle, God shows himself mighty in our lives to comfort us and strengthen us and lead us through. And we're going to see how that works here. I'm going to read the first four verses. And then we'll go back and unpack it according to our outline and see what we do with our time tonight. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the what? That's the cosmos. We'll talk about that a little later. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. See how the central battle was around those who confessed the incarnation versus those who didn't? John made it very clear. He established a clear line of demarcation in terms of confession. Now, remember, confession is not simply saying something. It's having a knowledge of something and being able to declare that thing that you know fully. So confessing something is acquiring a biblical knowledge of that thing and being persuaded by it, able to declare it as fully as you know it. That's what confession means. So John says, if you are one who is confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and we'll get a chance to unpack that in terms of the incarnation doctrine, then you are of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is what? Not of God. Now watch this, exegetical. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Last verse before we go back and unpack it. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, let me say something about that verse by way of exhortation and encouragement. What God just stated is that the reason for which believers are able to overcome damnable, delusional deceptions is because the impartation or the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, whose job it is to keep every believer from the moment of conversion until they see God face to face. The reason why a man or woman will make it to glory based upon a relationship with God through Christ is not because of their intellect, not because of their knowledge, not because of their rationale. Although those things play a role, you can't say something about a God you don't know. The way they will make it to glory is because divine omnipotence and omniscience has chosen to indwell them and bring them to that state of eternal salvation. He says, greater is he that is in you than the one that is of the world. And if we were to do what is called a textual hermeneutic, we would know that the one who is of the world was spoken of in the verses beforehand. The Antichrist spirit operating in those men who left the church and who are now in the world. They are impressive. They are powerful. They are influential. They are able to deceive everybody but God's elect. You got that? And I'll explain that too, because it doesn't mean that they can't trouble us. They very much can trouble you. They can actually delay your growth. They can actually trouble you for long times in your life. You can go for years under delusions of false prophets and false teachers, but because God has chosen you unto salvation through a knowledge of the truth and by sanctification of the Spirit, he will ultimately deliver you out of the clutches of error. That's the joy that we have, but the journey is harrowing. All right, let's start at the top, work through our outline. Here is the summation of what we're going to be dealing with in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 over the next couple of weeks. Proving the false teachers, do you see that? Proving the false teachers by their denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, overcoming them by the word of God and the grace of God through his Spirit, which is given us. That's the summation of what John is talking about. that we are to prove false teachers by their denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, overcoming them by the word of God, the grace of God, and the spirit of God, which is given them. So when you look at verse 1, here's what it says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do you see that phrase? Literally, in the original, what it means is stop believing them. It's a present indicative imperative, which means no longer believe what they say. It reminds me of a proverb. I think it's Proverbs 15:14 or 14:15, which says the simple-minded person believes every word. You know how an individual is gullible? They just accept anything anybody says, especially if they're authoritative. The simple believe every word, but the prudent looks well to his going. Now, the prudent person is the person that doesn't just put stuff in their mouth because somebody gives it to them. You know, like if you're super hungry and somebody wants to give you a sandwich or something, you just take it and devour it. That's an imprudent person. In the spiritual realm, what a prudent person is a person that is willing to examine what's said and seek to, by the grace of God, use the resources to determine whether it's true or not. So what John is saying to the church, first off, he starts off with the beloved terminology. That, again, is what we call pastoral talk. Beloved, 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 beloved. Being under the inspiration of God, when he uses the phrase beloved, you know what he's saying? You are children of God. But we know he has already affirmed that, don't we? We know he's affirmed that in chapter 3, he affirmed it in chapter 2, and he affirmed it in portions of chapter 1. So we're already dealing with, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, believers, aren't we? But now, I want you to mark this, even believers have to be warned about devils, demons, and false prophets. You can't simply comfort and encourage and exhort Christians after legitimate, authentic conversion. And John was an apostle, so he bore certain gifts of infallibility. He could know who true Christians were. You and I can't, but he could. So if he knows that they are true Christians, and he is still warning them to be diligent about false doctrine and false teaching, how much more so you and I? And so he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God not. So it's actually when he states that, he's saying, don't do this, do that. Don't believe them, try them. The Greek term is dokimo, and it really means to test or to prove or to take them and put them in the furnace and put the heat on them to see whether or not they are truly of God. There are several things that we can take from that in our outline. The issue at hand, as we already have learned, is who is Jesus Christ? Verses 1 through 3, testing and exposing the Antichrist spirit. You see that under 1 through 3? Testing and exposing. Testing and exposing. Verse 1. I want you to mark that, and I've told you guys this years before, the term a spirit here is synonymous to false prophets or teachers or people who call themselves proclaimers of truth. Notice what he says. Do not believe every what? Spirit. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many what? False prophets are going out into the world. See it? So now what John is not saying for you and I to do is to try to determine what demon is operating behind them. We're not concerned about the name of a demon, the presence of a demon, the influence of a demon. What we are concerned about is the doctrine that comes out of the person's mouth who is governed by either the Spirit of God or demons. Here's the proposition. Every teacher operates by a spirit. Every professing teacher of the Word of God or theology or some form of religion is actually operating under a spirit. Either it's the Spirit of God or it's the spirit of the Antichrist. This is verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God listens to us. The we in verse 6, as we've learned, is the affirmation of the apostles. We apostles are of God. He that knows God hears us. And he that is not of God does not hear apostolic doctrine. Hereby we know the spirit of what? Truth. And the spirit of what? So there are two spirits in the world. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now the reason why I share it with you that verse 6 must be understood in that first person plural we as primarily but not exclusively speaking to the apostles is because Jesus gave the apostles the assignment to bring his gospel into the world. These were the men who were infallibly governed by the Spirit of God to transmit the message of Christ to the world. No other category of men in the ministry of the word had the, as it were, unique role of apostles by which they would speak to the world, and they would bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ by their words. John chapter 17, around verse 9, Jesus praying to the Father says, Father, I am praying for those whom you have given me because of the words with which these men who are with me will speak regarding the apostles' doctrine. So he had given the apostles sanction to preach the gospel, and the apostles' message would be the means by which men and women would come to know who Jesus Christ is. And this is why John can say emphatically, we are of whom? God. Now, you know, every religious crook and con says they're of God. That doesn't mean much. The way you test every crook as to whether he's of God is if what he teaches corresponds to apostolic doctrine. Does his teaching correspond with the apostles' doctrine? Because the apostles' doctrine was given to them by Christ. See what I'm getting at? So the plumb line for us, as we're going to see tonight, is biblical truth as it's been given to us by the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ, as we're getting ready to get into. Those who teach contrary to the doctrine of Scripture are not of God, and they must be possessed by the spirit of error. Point number one in your outline. A spirit here is a synonym, to a false prophet. Verse 2, part B. He confesses by doctrine his views, his teachings, his message. So when John says in verse 2, know ye the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The word confession there is communicated by doctrine, by their views of life and the world in terms of God's relationship to it, by their teaching, and by their message. In other words, when we talk about the confessions of pastors and confessions of scholars and the confessions of teachers, it comes out in their writings, it comes out in their preaching, it comes out in their messages, and that's all you and I have to test. All you and I have to test is what they say. And so John says you can know them by what they say and what they say about Christ. In your outline, he confesses by doctrine, his views, his teachings, his messages. We've seen this in verse 6. There's either a spirit of truth or a spirit of error. You guys see that? Now go with me in your Bible to Jude verse 12 and 13. We're going to run through a few verses. Many of you have seen this before, but I want you guys to see this. That is critical to understand the difference between true teachers and false teachers. In Jude verse 12 and verse 13, here's what Jude says, contending for the faith also. He says over in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So you see how they were also dealing with contending for the faith? Then he begins to talk about false prophets and false teachers, and here's what he says in verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are, without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's a whole lot of language describing false prophets and false teachers. It's hyper symbolism and metaphors that describe the, as I said it to you when we were going through the book of Jude, the disillusion and chaos and destruction of nature. We've described the false prophet and false teacher as one who aids and abets the dissolution and destruction and chaos of nature. Wherever the false prophet and false teacher is, they aid and abet and support the dissolution, the destruction, the chaos, and the disintegration of nature. Look at the language again. This is a false prophet. First, they are spots in your feast of charity. The word is describing the fellowship of believers around the word of God. When false prophets and false teachers come in, the word spot means stain, contamination. They are persons who are in their spirit because they're unregenerate and operating out of a spirit of error. We're going to see that in verse 13. They are contamination. When they come into the midst, they contaminate. They defile. They corrupt. They contaminate the purity of the simple charity of the believers when they come together around the word. You and I have learned that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is the foundational principle of the kingdom of God. Where the church is mature, where the church is sound, where the church is operating in an orderly biblical fashion, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost will reign. Where the church is not mature, where the church is not sound, where the church is not operating out of a biblical integrity, that church will be filled with forms of chaos, disruption, divisions, conflicts, carnal ambitions, fleshly agendas, strifes, contentions, and the more. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so what Jude is saying in verse 12, this is what happens when they come in. They produce this disintegration of the order of creation. He's using the analogy of creation. Now, when God created the world, he created the world with clouds, didn't he? Now, clouds are blessings so long as they aren't filled with thunderbolts and rushing through the land, destroying everything around them. Without fear. Clouds they are, in this sense, without what? Water. So these are useless clouds, because while they form pockets and bodies of cloud formations, they don't have any kind of water content to pour on the ground to satiate the soil so that it might produce fruit. It gives a promise of life, but it doesn't produce anything. You see that? And so that's the idea of the great swelling clouds that Peter talks about in 2 Peter. They are like clouds without water, bringing great swelling words, appearing to pour out on you a deluge of soul-satisfying truth, but at the end of the day, it's just a sweeping rain with no meat. That's how the Proverbs describes the clouds of the false prophets. He that boasteth himself in a false gift is like clouds and wind that pass by and leave no meat. Got it? It's important to see that. Now, the second metaphor that he uses, and I didn't even really want to develop this, but it's important, is that not only is he carried about by winds, the false prophet is tossed to and fro by every doctrine. He's not weighty, he's not solid, he's not substantive. Every new doctrine that comes along, he gets tossed to and fro by, and then he wants to toss everybody else. The next phrase, he's trees whose fruit, what? There it is. Now, what that speaks to is the superficial and temporary appearance of fruit in the life of the ministry of a false prophet. The false prophet can appear to produce fruit, but that fruit is really unauthentic fruit that comes for a while and fades away. Jude is using an antithetical phraseology as a juxtaposition for what Jesus said in John 15, when Jesus says, I have called you, you have not chosen me, and I have ordained you that you should go forth and bear much fruit, and your fruit should remain. So the distinction between true people of God and false people of God in the context of sound doctrine and ministry is really the fruit here is referring not only to his doctrine, but to the people who are the product of his doctrine. And what I'm saying is this. If you are under false doctrine and false teaching, you may appear to be a Christian for a while until the test comes and you fall away. That's the parable of the sower and the seed, right? So every seed-bearing herb will bring forth fruit of its own kind. If you are being taught a corruptible seed, a corruptible gospel, you're not going to have an incorruptible fruit. An imperishable fruit. You may appear Christian for a while, but as the Lord says, over time, it will fade away. And this is often why so many startup ministries that start off in a man-centered, humanistic, earthly, carnal format, people get excited about the ministry. They hurry up and get involved because it's growing and it seems to be active and dynamic. But give it one decade or give it two decades, and then inherent, you will see the description and characteristics that we are looking at: conflict, contention, debates, strifes, arguments, vacillations, uneasiness, anxieties. Why? Because it's built upon a flawed premise. It's built upon the greed and needs and desires of the flesh rather than the glory of God. Am I making some sense? So let me work through it. Whose fruit withereth, they are without fruit, and they are twice dead. Got that? They're twice dead. It really is a statement connoting the condemnation of the false prophet as being reprobate. Twice dead is the language of Revelation chapter 20 when he speaks of the second death. They are dead spiritually now, and they are dead in the sense that they were not ordained of God and they will perish eternally. Twice dead. That's bad language for a false prophet, isn't it? That's because the false prophet will receive the greatest damnation. Let me go on. They are plucked up by the roots. See that language, plucked up by the roots? You know what that means? That means they were never planted by God. Every tree that my heavenly Father did not plant will be plucked up. That's the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke. Am I making some sense? And so what Jude and all the other apostles do, which is what, this is what I love about them. Jude and the other apostles, they actually, all they do is echo what Jesus said. So if you are really a student of what Jesus said, you're going to hear it coming out of the apostles because they were disciples of Christ. And if we get apostolic doctrine right, we are disciples of Christ. Okay, so that's the language, but I want you to get the verse 13 because that's going to give us the term, the spirit of error that I want you to grasp. Verse 13, there are raging waves of the sea. You guys see that? Another grotesque imagery of the false prophet. Ladies and gentlemen, because the Bible was written in the Middle East, it was written in sort of a very Aramaic, Hebraic expression of form, because these are all, most of these guys are Hebrews, Jewish, and the Spirit of God used the colorful dynamic of imagery. Please don't play the imagery light. You know, follow the genre, capitulate to the genre. You and I might be English speaking people and we might be very analytical and didactic in the way we approach terms and concepts. And we can miss the colorful nuances of the kind of artistic, poetic phraseology of Scripture. But if you can pause for a moment and allow it to permeate your thinking, you then can understand and extract from it its actual essential meaning. What would a false prophet or a false teacher or a false ministry look like if it depicted the raging waves of the sea? See what I'm getting at? Well, you can work that through. All you have, however, right here is another antithesis to the nature of the kingdom of God. For the nature of the kingdom of God, you need to learn this, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I know I got to work this now. I know that. I know I have to deal with this. See, be careful that you don't think that it's God because it's noisy. Please be careful that you don't think that it's God because it's noisy, that it's tumultuous, that it's assertive, that it's adventurous, that is ready to go out there and mow over everything and just take over. The kingdom of God suffers violence, but the violent take it by force. Oh, hold on. So I want to help you understand how to sense the presence of the kingdom. Because sensitivity to this dynamic rooted in the very explicit testimony of Scripture is going to help you stay in the realm of the kingdom while you learn sound doctrine. Because, see, you and I operate out of multiple streams of not only consciousness, but multiple streams of communication. The devil knows that. We're going to learn some of this on Sunday. We may get it tonight. I can tell by the way I'm parking it, we probably won't. But what the enemy knows is he can communicate to you apart from words in the realm of senses and get you to agree without you being able to be cognitively aware of what he's saying. Religion does it all the time. Religion gets you to agree with propositions that are not right, getting past your ability to discern whether it's right or wrong, because it also couples that proposition with feelings and emotions and stuff like that. It's not to say that feelings and emotions aren't wrong, but when it's not based upon the proper premise, it's going to be deceptive. I feel like he told me the truth. That's crazy. What do you mean you feel like he told you the truth? Those are two different planes of thoughts, two different categories of thought. Feelings and propositions are feelings and teachings, and feelings and words are two different dimensions. Now, granted, words can make you feel good, but feelings cannot produce words. You got that? Words can make you feel good. But what if I sat up here and we just hummed for the next 10 minutes? I'm taking you to some of our pagan Christian churches that get wrapped up in all this folly until the Holy Ghost shows up. Humming. We're feeling good, but we have advanced no light on the truth of Scripture at all. See what I'm getting at? So a Christian really is a thinking person. Because in the beginning was the Word. And the vehicle between us and God is the Scripture. That's why when you come to church, you open your Bible and the preacher or the teacher or the expounder of the Word is communicating you biblical truth so that the mind can resonate with biblical truth and draw conclusions on the subject at hand. And if he's telling the truth, and if you are of the truth and God is in that truth that's being communicated, we are edified. Am I making some sense? Okay. So here's what he says now, raising waves of the sea. He says, foaming out their own shame. Now, this is the emission of what comes out of their teaching. Jude calls it shameful stuff. Again, the word shame is a strong Middle Eastern connotation of that which is unacceptable in society. In our culture, shame, we wear shame as a garment, as a robe, as a reward. We are a shameful culture, but we don't have any shame about our shamefulness. Am I making some sense? We are a shameful culture. We walk around in our shame. We laud our shame. We tell everybody we are such, because we don't have any shame about our shame. But long ago, people used to be shamefaced. Used to be modest, used to be thoughtful, used to be civil, exercising decorums and different protocols that respected dignity. We're learning this in biblical theology. Dignity is what God crowned mankind with. Today, we're functioning like beasts. And we are promoting our shamefulness as if this is the true us. What we have failed to recognize is we have lost the dignity that constitutes the true us, and now we're no different than the animals. Am I telling the truth? That's our shame. And then when the false prophet and false teacher preaches and teaches, what he does is affirm the folly of a disintegrating culture that's disintegrating into more barbaric thinking and barbaric conduct. We are not being transformed and, as it were, rising to the level of thinking God's thoughts after him and then conducting ourselves according to the revelation of Scripture and walking in the dignity of kings and queens and walking in the dignity of those knowing God. We are walking as shameful sinners, unclothed. That's what James is saying. Now watch it. Wandering stars. You guys see that phrase? That's our word for era. That's our word for the spirit of era. The Greek term is planeo, from which the term you and I get, planets, or stars. And false prophets are like planets or stars that are wandering. They have unhinged themselves from the atmosphere, from the solar system, from the magnetic shield and force that keeps them in their place in the hemisphere, and they're falling. Have you ever seen a falling star? That's a false prophet. That's a false prophet. You got it? Wandering stars to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. In other words, they never are grounded. They don't have a place in the structure, the orderliness, and the purpose of the kingdom of God. This is the way Jude describes them. Very picturesque, isn't it? Go back with me to our text. Let's work this just a little bit more. I know I'm boring you, but I do want to lay this foundation because it's critical to what we're getting ready to get into. I have learned over the years that we have a natural propensity, ladies and gentlemen, to take false prophets and false teachers lightly. I'm going to say that again because I know you missed it. I have observed in my life over many, many decades that because of the sinfulness of our nature, because of our inability to actually discern the encroaching evils of our world, that we actually take false prophets lightly, false teachers lightly. That's our natural propensity. This goes all the way back to the first fall. One of the things, therefore, one has to do is to be able to be counterintuitive and very objective when you are listening to a teacher, especially if you know you have the natural inclination to receive them based on other criteria than sound doctrine. If that individual looks good, if he sounds good, if they sound good, if they come off appealing to you in any of the categories of your senses beyond that of the clear teaching of the Word of God, you are inclined to be deceived. This is why multitudes of people flock big tabernacles with regards to persons who are wholesale heretics. And then you and I be questioning, we're getting ready to get into that for a moment, questioning whether or not they're true. You don't have to question they're true because they can get masses of people following them. You can question whether they're true or not by whether or not what they say squares with the truth of God's Word. Now, if you don't quickly go to God's Word to determine whether or not they're true or false, then you're, again, already susceptible. Am I making some sense? Very important. Very, very important. So, in our outline, I want us to move to a question. If we are to test them, what are we going to test them with? See, tested by what? You tested by the Word of God. Now, that's just the first and initial method by which we test them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah 8, 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. If our person can get that up on the board, you see it, Isaiah chapter 8, 20? To the law and to the testimony. Now, the law and the testimony is the Word of God. The law and the testimony is the Word of God. We could say the testimony is in the law, and the law explains the testimony, or that the law itself is the testimony, because both of these words are synonyms for the covenant. Isn't that right, ladies? So the Old Testament has in it God's law, which describes His character of holiness and righteousness, but it also leads to God's redemptive purposes. So to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no what in them? Ah, I like the metaphor, don't we? I like the metaphor because John has already told us that we are either of the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. And we know to either be of the kingdom of light or darkness determines whether or not we are owned by God or the devil. If we are of the kingdom of light, it's because Christ is the light of the world and we're owned by that light. If we are of the kingdom of light, it's because the light of God's word is in us. Thy word is the lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I am the light of the world. Anyone that follows me will never walk in darkness. Isn't that what Jesus said? So here's what you and I are already subscribing to as a fundamental basis for testing everything. Whether or not our authority for examining and determining who's right and wrong is the Word of God. Then it is the Word of God properly understood. Because whether you know it or not, virtually every false prophet derive their claims for a calling from the scriptures. Isn't that true? So you're not out of the battle yet. Just because you got a Bible doesn't necessarily mean you have been able to expose the false prophet. It's a right use of the Bible, which will be our next point here in a moment. But I want you to consider some other verses. In your outline, some of the other verses in relationship to the what of the testing, which is the Word of God, is Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is alive The Word of God is sharp, and the Word of God is powerful. Do you see it? For the Word of God is alive. That's what the word quick means. It doesn't mean fast. I told you that before. It's not quick. It doesn't flash across the stage. I told you about that false prophet lady picked up her Bible and said, the Word of God is quick. Flash it out like she was pulling out a sword. Quick. No. The word means alive. Not quick, alive. And once you understand verse 12, it means that it has the capacity because it is the very voice of God and very mind of God, and you and I were created by God. The word has the capacity and the power to penetrate into you, into your mind, into your heart, and to dissect your thoughts and your intents, and to expose your motives, and to show you for who you really are. The word of God has that ability. Are you hearing me? That's why people who are of the darkness don't want to be under sound teaching. Because it cuts the lights on. You come under sound teaching, the lights are going to get cut on. And there is no one that is exempt, including the sound exegete. So it's alive, it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder. That's what the Word of God does. It separates between the truth and the lie. It separates between the sheep and the goats. It separates between that which is false doctrine and true doctrine. See, if your soul has been cast upon the Lord Jesus with the objective of wanting to be saved, you simply have to go through the process of letting the Word do what the Word is going to do. If you are not ready for salvation in the genuine sense, you're running from the Word. Am I telling the truth? You go into one of those churches where they teach you the word for about 5 minutes. The rest of it is dancing, singing, hooping and hollering. That's because you are not really serious about eternity. So he goes on. It goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, as it deals with the apparatus of the armory for the soldier, as you know, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That we are to put on the whole armor of God. And the last couple of apparatuses that we are to put on is the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And so the imagery there is going to battle against foes that are trying to destroy our soul. You guys see that? This is why long ago the church used to say, we are not in this earthly dimension. While as yet we have not entered into glory, we are not the church triumphant. We are the church militant. We are not wearing our white togas and doing laps through the city because we have conquered the world with King Jesus and everybody is waving, hey, we thank you for having won the battle. We're still fighting. Am I telling the truth? We're still fighting. We're fighting. We're fighting. We're fighting for the glory of God. We're fighting for the truth of God. We're fighting for the honor of God. We're fighting for the word of God. We're fighting for our own soul. We're fighting for the souls of men and women. We're fighting for the souls of our children. We're fighting for the souls of men and women that we love. We're fighting a battle of redemption because we want all that God has chosen to bring into his kingdom to come into his kingdom. That's what we're fighting for. And we are not free of that battle until we breathe our last breath. Am I making some sense? So Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life for which you have made a good profession. A couple more things with that. Therefore, and then here's what I want to warn you about. If you run across lazy Christians who are not serious about the Word of God, shake them up. Shake them up. Don't be rude, don't be mean, and don't be hypocritical. But shake them up. Because somehow they have been lulled to sleep, pretending that they're all right. Now watch this. They may very well be all right. But their mama ain't all right. Their daddy ain't all right. Their uncle's not all right. Their cousin is not all right. Their friends are not all right. There's work always to be done. Am I making some sense? Always. Now, you and I have already learned, and we'll pick this up when we turn the corner in 1 John 4, because he's going to bring us back to another wonderful subject. Remember how John works? He develops a thought,
He leaves the thought, then he goes back and touches that thought, advances that thought, so he keeps every thought interconnected. There are concentric circles with which he's advancing his thought, so he goes back and recovers thoughts, because you and I are slow. I know I am. So I need to have certain thoughts recapitulated all the time. So John is going to pick up the thought that the premise of this battle for us is predicated upon the revelation of God's love in the person of Jesus Christ by virtue of his atoning work at Calvary. You and I do everything that we do in response to God's love to us. And that love is centrally observed by the cross work of Jesus Christ. As Christ laid down his life for us, we lay down our life for the brethren. That's the life that we live. Am I making some sense? So we'll get there in a moment, but I just want to deal with the next point, because this will open up your thoughts for what we're going to deal with next week. I would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 7, Matthew 22, 29, but I don't want to. I want to go to the next point now and say that here is the foundational issue that John is going to be dealing with, and I've already said it before. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the foundational issue. Now, in Christendom today, and we call the person and work of Jesus Christ what? We call the person and work of Jesus Christ what? You better get it. You better get that. Don't hesitate. Do not hesitate. Do not hesitate. Because everybody has a definition of the gospel. And then there's a biblical definition of the gospel. Don't you hesitate. For you to hesitate is the same as dropping your sword on the ground in the middle of a battle with your arch enemy that's trying to kill you. You better know what the gospel is. You better know how to say in very terse fashion, the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. For this is the gospel that we have preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised again the third day for our sins. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. So the message of the gospel has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If you don't have the true gospel, you're up a creek. I don't care how much theology you know. Are you hearing me? Now, the battle of the devil is always to destroy or disannul the gospel. His job is to bring into question who Christ is. He don't mind you believing in God. He just doesn't want you to believe in God's Son. Because he knows that God's Son is the hinge pin to our eternal security. Are you hearing me? He knows that. That's why John says, now we can know the Spirit of God. Verse 2. Because every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of what? Now I'm going to show you what I mean by what I just said. I'm going to show you about what I mean. So I'm going to use in our outline, go another 10 minutes and we'll be done. I'm going to use verse 2, parts A, B, and C, just a few verses, and I'm going to wrap it up with a couple of verses that are very clear about this. In fact, it really is in point 3, and I might just do that and then come back next week. When I make the proposition that the goal of the devil is to bring doubt upon God's way of salvation, God's means of salvation, he knows if he can get you to doubt those biblical claims, he can unloose you from your certainty of faith. If he can achieve the goal, watch this now, of distracting you from Christ, he's got you. If he can get you to doubt who Christ is, he's got you. Are you hearing me? How powerful this is can be described by an explicit text of Scripture. I'm going to just share two with you in your thinking right now. I want you to think this through. This is how powerful the doctrine of the revelation of God in the person of Christ is. The devil knows that if men and women are going to know God in a saving way, it's only going to be as Christ has been revealed to them. He knows that. But he is so diabolically and fiercely driven to deny the authenticity of Jesus Christ. Watch this. He has been willing to challenge Christ himself. Are you hearing me? How diabolical are you and damnable of soul to want to see men and women perish so bad that you are willing to challenge God himself on the claims and certainty of his existence and his nature? Keep your hand here and go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. You're going to see it again. It didn't make itself clear to you before, but it will today. And you'll understand what I mean by he is diabolically bent on denying Christ his rightful glory so that he can see men and women perish. Are you hearing? So, Jesus has just been baptized in Matthew chapter 3, right? And in Matthew chapter 3, we have the beautiful annunciation that underscores the triune Godhead. We read over in verse 16 in Jesus of chapter 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw what? The Spirit of God, right? Now, that's the third person, isn't it? The Spirit of God is the third person. The person that just came up out of the water is the what person? Second person. Now watch this. This dove lighting upon him, verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, now I want you to hear this language. This is my beloved son. Got it? Heaven just affirmed who Christ is. I want to show you something now. I want you to see this. Jesus Christ has lived from his birth to about 30 years old at this point in obscurity, serving his God and working and being a carpenter and living life just like you and I. We don't know those early days. We have no idea how those early days transcribe. We know that he is God come in the flesh, don't we? But how he lived his life was very much a normal life like everybody else. Scripturally, there's no commentary about that. Don't go to the extra biblical commentaries. They are unnecessary. You don't need it. All right. When Jesus shows up for the first time, John the Baptist says, that's the man. And then the heavens open up and says, this is my beloved son. Now, I want you to watch this. I want you to watch this. Now, remember, ladies, what we learned in biblical theology, that God gave us covenant tokens all the way through the scriptures because of the weakness of our what? Our flesh, our soul. In his love, he gives us tokens. Isn't that right? Because we're weak. I want you to hear this now. The Father just gave the Son a token. Are you hearing me? He just gave his Son a token. An affirmation, a public affirmation of his sonship. Now, if it follows, I want you to hear this now, that I'm human, albeit weak through sins and other things, it may very well follow with qualifications that my master was also human, albeit without sin. Are you hearing me so far? But because of the relationship between the Father and the Son, God being consistent with both his unique and only begotten Son, just as much as he is with me, will give not only me tokens and affirmations of my sonship, he had to do it with the Son of God too. Can I tell you why? Because the things that the Son of God would have to go through were infinitely much more difficult than any of us could ever go through. It underscores the love between the Father and the Son. And it demonstrates their cooperative work together in the process of the Son manifesting the Father's glory. Are you hearing me? That the Father said, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you in all this. I want to let the world know that's my Son. Are you hearing me? Like He does with us. The Spirit bears record with our spirit that we are sons of God. He has to because of our weakness. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Right after God made the announcement of His Son, right after the Spirit of God descended upon Him, we're talking about the God-man now. We're talking about the human Christ now, who is now going to, in His incarnation, manifest His Father's glory. The first thing that happens is the third person drives Him into the wilderness to be tested. You know what He was tested on? Are you ready? His sonship. Who He was. Are you hearing me? Who He was. Watch it. In verse 1 of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the what? Sons of God. I want you to get that in your head, because that's right now what we are working with. Affirming the sonship of Christ. Affirming the incarnation. Affirming our relationship to the incarnation and its benefits to us. Because the way the Father is with His own Son, He is with us who are His adopted Son. God doesn't change. He loves us all who are His. Are you hearing me? But you and I get tested sometimes, don't we? Our Master got tested in ways you and I could never. Watch this. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Of whom? I remember teaching on this years ago at the old church, telling you, Jesus faced this foe head on the first time He was made known for who He was. Now, ladies and gentlemen, be careful. Don't think you can handle the devil. Be careful. Be careful. Before His Father sent Him directly into this storm, He had to do two things. Send the third person to help Him, and then to let Him know, you're my Son. Because an understanding and an affirmation and a concrete clarity of His sonship would be critical to His passing the test. You got that? Here it is. Verse 2. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterwards hungry. Now that's speaking to the incarnation. This is the God-man. God can't be hungry, but the man can. Are you guys understanding? The emphasis then is on His humanity. He is going through what you and I all go through, hunger of all sorts, which puts us into a place of temptation and need, because He had to depend on His Father like we have to depend on our Father. Isn't that true? He's in this place of temptation now. Watch the language. I want you to hear it now. Verse 3. Here's what I meant by the devil. His whole objective is to deny the sonship of Christ. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, now I want you to hear it. Here it is. Here is the issue. If you be the Son of God. Got it? If you be the Son of God. So this fallen creature sitting on the side of heaven, because he got kicked out, heard that the Son of God Himself, very God of very God, was coming into the world. He knows that if he can cause this one to mess up, the whole thing is aborted. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he raises a question in our mind of utter futility. But with regards to God's purpose for us, it means everything in the world. What do I mean? You and I know that because Jesus is the Son of God, the question, if you be the Son of God, is a question of futility on our part, isn't it? It makes no sense to ask God if you be God. That's like walking up to a wall and saying, wall, if you be there. Right? It's a foregone conclusion that the wall is there. Just to ask our question, the wall being there must have other implications and other objectives to it. So when the devil asks Jesus or questions Jesus' identity, it is really for you and I to learn. Are you hearing me? If you be the Son of God, it's for you and I to learn that the goal of the devil is to deny and bring to question the reality of who Jesus is. If you be the Son of God, now you say you are the Son of God, or your father has just declared you to be the Son of God. You guys got that? Your father just said it. Let's find out. See? If you be the Son of God, listen to the language. Command these stones be made into bread. You see that? I'm not going to get into the answer. I want to go to the next test. Verse 6. And he said unto him, if you be the what? See it? Cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand shall they bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. That's two tests, isn't it? Two tests. Then it says over in verse 8, and the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Watch this. And the glory of them. So where is the devil pointing Christ to? The world. The world. What world? The world that he has control over. The world that he has influenced. The world that he has, as it were, jaded and goaded with all, gilded rather, with all of the allurements of the flesh. All of the tempting things of which John says in 1 John chapter 2, all that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. See, Jesus is being tempted with the same test that you and I are tempted with. And he's being tempted on this premise. So your father says, you are the Son of God. Got it? See, this is that place where the devil wants it to fail. And if Christ were to once question his identity, you and I would be lost. Are you hearing me? If he were to once question his identity, because inherent in his identity is his mission. Inherent in his identity is his authority, is his power, is his influence, is his mission. If Christ didn't know who he was, he wouldn't know what he's doing. Got it? And with every test, you know what the Son of God did to affirm his sonship? Point to the scriptures. This is what the book say. This is what the book says. This is what the book says. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I started with in our study. Isn't that what I started with in the study? This is how you test the devil. This is how you test the false prophet. This is how you test him. Notice now, Jesus is the Logos. He's the wisdom of God, infinite wisdom. He is surpassing wisdom. He could have used any form of argument he wanted to. All he ever used was the scripture, because the scriptures are able to demolish everything that's contrary to God. He simply quoted the scripture. He didn't even argue with the man. He didn't debate with the man. He simply said, this is what the book says. And the brother ran off. Got it? So now watch this. We're done. We actually have our catechism. We actually have our marching orders. You and I are going to be saved when we are clear on who the Son of God is. And we're going to be safe when we have established our own sonship with the Father. And we're going to be safe when we stay in the book, just like the Son stayed in the book. And we'll come back and deal with the rest next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.